James 2, 8 to 13 says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment."
Not only do we have our trunk or treat at Friday at 6 p.m., but we also have a child dedication on November 2nd. And we've got three babies ready to be dedicated to the Lord. And if you are in that position and you'd like to dedicate your child to the Lord, haven't done that yet, then please get in touch this week. We are so excited to do that next week, God willing. Well, if you're new with us here at Eastside, we've been going through this preaching sermon series through the book of James. And we've said before that James is an apostle. He was the brother of Jesus. He did not believe in Jesus until after he rose from the dead. And he writes this letter that's hard-hitting and gives us a lot of ethical code for the Christian life filled with imperatives. And one of the imperatives that we've learned already is that we should not show favoritism. Last week, we looked at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where James introduced this topic of favoritism. But here today, starting in verse 8, he's going to continue the theme of not showing favoritism. Almost surprising that he dedicates this many verses to a subject of which many of us would say, "I'm probably not guilty." But if we search our hearts and we look at this passage, we might see that we are prone to show favoritism over and over again. The human heart, the natural human or sinful human inclination, is to show favoritism to those with wealth, with prestige, with status, with people who look like us. And what James is saying in particular to the people who received this letter, he had in mind particularly those who were poor and marginalized and downcast. And he's saying, I know if y'all got some wealthy people there and you've got poor people in your gatherings, nobody should be getting better treatment just because they give or serve more. Rather, everyone is created in God's image and should be treated with value and dignity and respect. He's continuing this theme of favoritism again. So we might as well call this favoritism part two. The word favoritism can be translated as partiality or prejudice or discrimination. We mentioned that in the original language in which James was written, the word favoritism means to receive a face. Literally, it means to accept someone based on their external appearance. And what Christianity is teaching is that everybody is created in the image of God. And everybody should be treated with love and respect, not only those for whom you want to show favoritism. This is part two. And reading James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, honestly, these were some of the hardest verses for me to get a handle on. And probably the hardest sermon I've had to put together yet for James. And really trying to unpack, what does he mean here by the law and mercy triumphs over judgment? Is that God's judgment or human judgment? What is this information about favoritism? He's building upon it. This is a hard passage to preach and teach, but it's even a harder passage to live out. And in all of it, what we see is this. Favoritism is a failure to love God and love people. The heart behind this is that faith expresses itself through love. And favoritism and faith are incompatible. It not only violates God's law, it's not loving to our neighbor. And that's what he says. If you've got that Bible open, verse 8, he says, our first point is that we should not show favoritism because doing so is a failure to love neighbor as ourselves. I'm looking at verse 8 there. This is what God's word says. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You were doing well. Throughout life, we have these tests. Those of you in college, you have to take tests and quizzes and see, am I doing well? When you go to the doctor, you should get your blood work yearly and check the numbers and see, how am I doing? There's all kinds of tests, whether from health or academics, to see if we're lining up. And the test in the Christian life, if you're doing well, is this. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Let me show you these verses here from Matthew. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And there's a second one. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things, on these two commandments, depend all the law and the prophets. It's like, this is what being a Christian is all about. Following Jesus. It's loving God and loving neighbor. It's loving God with all that you are and loving your neighbor as yourself. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, I love that word royal there. This is kingship language. I used to live by Kansas City, Missouri, and they had the Royals, Kansas City Royals, and they had the Kansas City Chiefs. They would talk about the Chiefs' kingdom. So everywhere you went, there was like this unspoken rule of there's a king and there's kingdom, and this is, it's about sports and baseball and football. Here he's talking about the royal law. That word royal means governing or supreme. And in the Christian faith, we believe we have a king in Jesus. We have a kingdom in God's kingdom. And there's royal laws to follow. And here's the second most important one. Love your neighbor as yourself. James says it's according to the scripture. It shows up everywhere in the Bible. First in Leviticus 19:18. All throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we see this God of love. This God who chooses his people for salvation and adopts us into his forever family, into his forever kingdom, now as the recipients of his grace and his mercy and the forgiveness of sins and his righteousness. We now do to others as we have received. We've received mercy and love from God, and likewise we show it to other people. This is a call to love people as yourself, and because when you're showing favoritism, you're loving yourself. You're not loving people. We show favoritism because it's comfortable. It's easy. We show favoritism because we want to get something. We're not having in mind serving people. We have in mind serving ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself, he says. A neighbor isn't your next door neighbor. I always joke that the best neighbors are the ones you never see. It's like, I love my neighbor. I never see them. I'm like, I love all my neighbors that I don't see. I really love them. But when I see them or I feel compelled to talk to them and then it goes on and on, then that love maybe in my flesh lowers a little bit. Here, when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he's not talking about your next door neighbor. Neighbor in scripture means every single person you come in contact with. Every person you come in contact with. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't just say, love your neighbor, because if he stops there, then we can all be the judges of what we think love means. But loving people is not restricted to an emotion. It's not restricted to a feeling. Don't get me wrong, feelings and emotions are good. I want to feel something. I want to feel compassion and sympathy and empathy and a desire to serve. I want to feel that warm, bubbly, Jesus-y feeling that I want to help people. But I don't always feel that way. And so we can't just only do the right thing when we feel like it. Loving people means doing the right thing for your neighbor even when you don't feel like it. It means doing what's best for someone else. It means elevating their needs over yours. It's considering others more significant than you and loving and serving them. Love your neighbor as yourself. As soon as we wake up in the morning, we start loving ourselves. We look in the mirror and we're like, oh, I don't like what I see. And we put on some makeup and mascara. Put some product in your hair. Brush your teeth. Some mouthwash. You floss. You put on clothes. Throughout the day, you're constantly thinking, did I make a good first impression? Did I not make a good first impression? I want to be presentable. I want to look good. I want to seem competent. And from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed, we're protecting our image. We're loving ourselves. Now you know what it means to love other people. The same concern that you have for yourself, you have for other people. That loving your neighbor as yourself means that you consider all the stuff you like, and you do that stuff to other people. So you like it when people acknowledge you, when they believe the best in your motives, when they don't judge you improperly, when they check on you when you're hurting, when they're there for you in your time of need. That makes you feel loved. Whatever makes you feel loved, you do that to other people. We have the book, The Five Love Languages, that talks about gifts and words and touching, serving. That could be a helpful framework. The bottom line of James is saying is this. When we're showing favoritism, we're not loving neighbor as ourselves. Favoritism is not only a failure to love other people, but it violates God's law. That's what he says starting in verse 9. And you'll see a couple of verses there that mention the law. When he says law, he's not talking about the speed limit. He's not talking about the law in Florida or the USA or wherever Paul wrote this, right? Where James wrote this. He's not talking about those kind of laws. Rather, in Scripture, when a biblical author uses the word law, they have in mind either the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, or the Ten Commandments. They usually have in mind one of those three. And they're all good. And these discussions on the law can get kind of confusing for people. And there's people have a hard time with this understanding, especially those of you who grew up in a legalistic context when you were told that you needed to do things to earn your salvation. And you needed to go to church and serve and give and pray and read your Bible. And that harmed you from a spiritual perspective. And your whole life now, you have this view of God that he's distant and cold and unloving, and he's ready to just destroy you at the slightest sin that you do. And let me tell you, that's not the God of the Bible. Rather, the law, he even speaks of the law as the law of liberty, the law of freedom. Usually we don't think of the law as liberating. We feel like it's drudgery. And so when he talks about the law, we need to hear this, that the first five books of the Bible, or the Ten Commandments, or the Old Testament, no longer are the ceremonial laws binding in our lives, most of them. They have ceremonial laws, like here are dietary restrictions. You can't have pork. Here are go buy a lamb, kill the lamb, get the blood, put it on the doorpost. Those are ceremonial things that were meant for a season to reflect the character and nature in God. But ultimately, God sent Jesus, who's the ultimate Lamb of God, who dies on the cross and rises from the dead. And no longer do we have dietary restrictions or ceremonial laws that we need to follow, although we shouldn't skip those places in our Bible, and we should see and appreciate the nature and character of God and how it points to Jesus. But rather, all of the moral laws are still binding today. Like, do not murder, and do not commit adultery. Those are two that James mentions. So the ceremonial laws are not binding, but the moral law are absolutely still binding as Christians today. Alistair Begg says it this way, the law has an abiding place in the Christian life. And this is what James says. If you show partiality, right, not talking about a ceremony and get a goat and get a bull and get a lamb, or you can't have pork. He's not saying that. He's saying this is ethics. This is godliness. If you show partiality or favoritism to someone that looks like you or someone that you're trying to get something from, and then you don't use that same love and grace and mercy and attitude to those who can't do nothing for you, that's partiality. You are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. None of us in this room can say that we've never sinned. In fact, we all sin every day. Through sins of commission, the wrong things that we do, the sins of omission, all the right stuff that we're supposed to be doing, but we don't do. The law of God is not like a stone. If I had 100 stones in my backyard, and you came and robbed me, and you stole one stone, I would likely not notice it unless I counted them every day. So you can steal a stone and get away with it. The law of God is not like that. Rather, it's like the glass on your smartphone or your windshield. As soon as it hits it a little bit, it kind of messes up the whole thing and you can see it. And so what James is saying is that you may not have committed murder. You may not have committed adultery. He says that here in these verses. But even if you have sinned in the sin of partiality, you are still guilty of all of it. In other words, you still deserve God's wrath against you. But rather, as he will tell us later, God sent Jesus to deal with that. But still, we're not innocent. In other words, this is not a small sin. This is what James says, verse 10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You have become a transgressor of the law. The law is a good thing. If you read Psalm 19 or Psalm 119, you see it over and over again. How I love your law, O God. How I meditate on it day and night. How I read it and absorb it. That God's statutes are not boring. They're not meant to make you miserable your whole life. They're not meant to cripple you and make you someone that you're not. Rather, it's the law, as James would say, the law of liberty and the law of freedom. So building on his case, James is saying, if we are the type of people that show favoritism, or we're the kind of people that show partiality, we're actually violating God's law. We're violating God's law. He says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. I love when he says to speak and act, those two actions of what we say and what we do show what we really believe about God. I love the theme of God's judgment because it's liberating for me. Because when you look at the news or you see something that's messed up in your own life from someone that has done you wrong, or when you hear about all the evil in the world, there's something in me that wants to fight it and do something about it. And yet, although it is good to fight for justice when appropriate and peace and shalom, there's a God who is going to judge and take care of that in his own way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. James is mentioning here that this understanding of when we show favoritism, that God sees it, that he's going to judge us for it. And so many of us, we're concerned about our image. I mentioned that earlier about when we wake up to when we go to bed. It's about me and us and what I'm doing. And what James is saying here is, look, there's a God who sees. There's a God who knows. And your actions matter. And instead of always pursuing comfort and ease and always trying to get stuff from people, perhaps we should consider the heart of God. That when someone who's poor or someone who can't do nothing for us, or when someone doesn't look like us, we should show that person the same enthusiasm and love and attention that we would do to someone that could really open up doors for our career. I like the way that Douglas Moo puts it in his commentary. He says, God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey him. It sets it on a new footing. It sets it on a new footing. Not only is favoritism a violation of God's law, it's a failure to love neighbor as myself, but also when we show favoritism, we're not showing mercy. This past Friday, I was the guest speaker for chapel for Providence football team, the Stallions, or private Christian school here, and I spoke at chapel, and the message that I picked was from the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, there's Bartimaeus, who is a blind beggar, and he's on the side of the road, and he calls out, he hears, the pastor says he doesn't see because he can't see, he hears Jesus walk by, and he says, Jesus, Son of David, please have mercy on me. And I chose that passage for chapel before I knew what I was going to preach this week. And so I was like, Maybe there's something here with this mercy thing that God wants to speak to me and to us. And then he cries out for Jesus, have mercy on me. And then there's people, the passage says, there's many who are rebuking him, telling him to be silent. But then he shouts so loud, he disregards what his critics are saying, but rather he shouts even louder, Jesus, have mercy on me. And the shout, as I mentioned to the Providence football team, this was a shout that stopped God. Like this blind beggar on the side of the road stopped the eternal Son of God. And the eternal Son of God, Jesus, looked at him and said, tell that guy to come here. And then the people that were saying, rebuking him to be quiet, were the same people a couple of verses later that said, take heart, he's calling you. Like they went from being, hey, be quiet, to take heart. And I mentioned to the Providence football team, listen, there's going to be critics and haters and skeptics along the way, and you cannot listen to them. You have to work even harder. And I mentioned in high school kids, you have to follow Jesus, and there will be people pushing you away from him, and you have to follow Jesus even more. But I emphasize there that understanding of mercy. Would you have mercy on me? And Jesus, he brings him to Jesus. Jesus goes to him, and Jesus heals him spiritually and physically. He removes his blindness, but then he says, go, your faith has made you well. In other words, he not only received his eyesight, he also received salvation. And Jesus was merciful to him. And this is such a big theme in Scripture, that those who receive mercy need to extend mercy. And if we're not merciful to other people in our lives, we have shown that we ourselves may not have ever received mercy in our lives. This is hard for me. This is hard for any of you. If you have a right sense of right and wrong, if you're a strong leader, you're self-assured, if you have strong opinions about people and things and how things should go, if it's hard for you to forgive, it is hard to be merciful. I remember going to the Players Golf Tournament in March with some ministry leaders. And if you ever go there, it's all driving and it's crazy. And I'm so glad I never drive every year. And I just sit in the backseat of whoever picks me up. And we were driving and people are just driving so bad. It's frustrating. And someone got in front of us, like someone like cut us off really bad. And I joked in the back. I was like, let's go get him. Justice is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Right? I had to theologize it as a pastor to justify what I was saying. Let's show him justice. Our God is God of justice. And then a retired pastor in the front said, yeah, well, so is being merciful. Merciful is also a foretaste of God's kingdom. And so we were merciful and everyone listened to him and not me. It was hard for me to be merciful there. I don't like being cut off on the road. Now, this context is for God's people in the context of the church. But in that moment, it revealed something of impatience and unrighteous anger. My knee-jerk reaction was, go get that guy. Beep the horn. The reason why they put a horn in the vehicle is for a reason. Moments like this. See, I'm that guy. Sometimes I try to do it. We were driving this past week, and this guy cut me off. My wife was like, you didn't beep the horn this time. I was like, yeah, I'm preaching on being merciful, so I got to live it out this week. But next week, I'm going to go back to beeping the horn again. I read these verses, and I was convicted. I was like, I got to follow this. Lord, help me. And it was almost God's sense of humor that I picked a passage that relates to mercy and mercy again. I didn't know it was coming. And it was almost like, hey, preacher, you need to live this out more too. Don't be up there just talking about it. You need to do it too. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. My view is that this is talking about human mercy, not God's mercy. Commentators are divided about this. The ones who say it's God's mercy, they're saying, even if you sin and mess up and do all the right, well, God is merciful and his mercy on judgment day will triumph your shortcomings. That's a good view. I respect that view. But I don't think it fits the flow of the passage. Rather, what I think James is saying here, and do your own research on this, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. I think what James is saying is that if we really want to be prepared to receive God's judgment, then we will show mercy in our own lives. James is saying that if you never show mercy, you're going to experience God's judgment in a negative way, and that was a sign that you were never saved in the first place. James is saying this, all this, we always talk about all the personal development books, start with the end in mind. What is your vision? What is your goal? What is the end goal of what you're doing here? For the believer, it's to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And the way that you could do that is by receiving Christ as Lord, being faithful to him, but showing mercy to other people. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And people like to make that distinction. And what James is saying here is that if you're showing favoritism, you're actually not being merciful. You know, it takes, I really appreciate grown men, men who are older than me, who are assertive and confident and strong leaders, but they're also very gentle and tender. That combination of being gentle and tender but tough is a beautiful combination in person. And too many of us guys have believed the narrative that being a man is restricted exclusively to being macho, putting people down, shaming them, and all of that hyper-masculinity, the root of it is insecurity. It's not because you're really manly, it's insecurity coming out. And Jesus embodied this perfectly. He was tough when he needed to be, and he was tender when he needed to be. And guys, listen, this is not soft stuff. This isn't being soft. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And being merciful takes strong character. It takes a person who's able to forgive the offense, to watch my words and actions closely, knowing it's God's business to judge. And rather than me feeling like I need to take matters into my own hands with every single situation, I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be merciful to those around me. One of the worst testimonies of a watching world who does not know Christ is when they see Christians not being merciful. So often in our lives, we think about, I want to get this person back. I cannot believe you hurt myself, my daughter, my son that way. This happened to me watching soccer, watching my son play soccer on Saturday. I wasn't happy with the volunteer coaches. I wasn't happy with kids pushing and things. And just something in me just wanted to react. And sometimes it is good to react. Sometimes it is good to go to the principal and go to the doctor and say something hard and say the strong thing and end the relationship. He's not saying be unwise. He's not saying have wisdom in your relationships. It takes a real wisdom to know when to speak up and check someone, or wisdom to say, you know what, I'm going to be merciful because I received mercy. But either way, when we show favoritism, when we find the wealthy people in the church and the people who have status and say, oh, let me give you a hug, brother. Let me bless you, sister. Oh, let me try to get something from you. And then everyone else who doesn't give or serve or who can't, and we're like, ah, forget those people. We're not being merciful. They don't deserve your attention. They don't deserve your hugs. They don't deserve your encouragement. You're right. But that's the point. You don't deserve God's mercy, and God gave it to you. So now be merciful. One of the most convicting passages for me in Scripture is the parable of the unforgiving servant. A person who had been forgiven and yet was unable to forgive in return. Let me show you this passage here from the Gospel of Mark. It says this, then Peter came up and said to him, and I'm going to quote it at length, it's on the screen, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In other words, every time. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that he had taken place, they were greatly distressed And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no record of wrong. Right? Like in your relationships, you're not saying, you didn't text me back, I'm not going to text you back. You didn't wish me a happy birthday, I'm not going to wish you a happy birthday. Remember that 15 times? You're not keeping score every time and saying, okay, I'm going to do this. You didn't follow through, I'm not going to follow through. Loving relationships do not look like that. And when you see this passage here, this person was forgiven of their sins and was unable to forgive someone who owed them a lot of money. And likewise, if we're going to follow Jesus, how could we say that we have received mercy when we don't want to extend mercy? I know it's painful, but listen to this. When you are being merciful, you are absorbing the pain. This is why we don't want to be merciful, because we don't want to be in pain. And when you go off on someone, or you try to get someone back, all this pent-up anger, you release it on them. So you're no longer loving them, you're actually using them. Any fool can blow off steam on a person or use them in that way. But rather, similar to Jesus, this is how it points to Jesus. The one who was on the cross, this is Jesus. He was beaten so bad that people, the scriptures say that you could not recognize him. And that cross was taken up by a real person who really felt pain. And on the cross, Jesus absorbed the pain for your pornography, for your lust, for your unrighteous anger, for your sinful actions. He absorbed the pain for you so that you would not have to experience the pain and the wrath of God. And so likewise now, this is not easy. But it's not some, let me just pray and quickly forget about it. Let me just read my Bible. You literally have to pursue the pain, absorb the pain, and release them from their debt and be merciful. That's why it's hard. And the reason why we don't want to show mercy is because we don't want to be in pain. But ultimately, what does he say? He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Your job is to be merciful. And God's job is to extend justice. And so as opposed to trying to do God's job, you let God be God and you do what the passage says, which is this: be merciful to others as you have received mercy in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is difficult to show mercy to others. Lord, there are people that have wronged our daughters, our sons, our own spouses, and ourselves. Lord, we know that there's a time to speak up, to end the relationship, to block the person on social media. We know that wisdom says we should do that. But we also know, Lord God, there's this category of giving people what they don't deserve because we have not deserved what we have received, and that is mercy. Lord, for those of us in this room, particularly those of us who struggle with being merciful, God, would you help us to be merciful to others? Would you help us to absorb the pain? And knowing that Christ absorbed the pain on the cross. And one day, you will judge, Lord, and you will make all things new. You will right every wrong. Help us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.